Well, it's good to see that you're here today. Looking forward to our time of worship together. Bob's going to come and read for us.
Good morning. Please turn with me to Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, Return ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. And we are consumed by thy anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is there labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto thy children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us, yea, the work of our hands establish thou it. Let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace and mercy you give us each day, dear Lord. Thank you for bringing us here to hear the word, to worship you, dear Lord, that you would open our eyes to see Christ and Christ alone. We pray for Mike and Pam, that you would heal him and bring him home safely, dear Lord. Be with Ken as he brings forth the message and proclaims our Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 495. Oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ. 495.
Unsearchable riches of Christ, wealth that can never be told, riches exhaustless of mercy and grace, precious, more precious than gold, precious, more precious, wealth that can never be told. Unsearchable riches of Christ, precious, more precious than gold. Oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ, who shall our greatness declare? Jewels whose luster our lives may adorn, pearls that the poorest may wear. Precious, more precious, wealth that can never be told. Oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ, precious, more precious than gold. Oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ, freely, how freely they flow. Make the souls of the faithful and true happy wherever they go. us, wealth that can never be told. Oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ, precious, more precious than gold. Oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ, who would not gladly endure trials, afflictions, and crosses on earth, riches like these to secure. Precious, more precious, wealth that can never be told. Oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ, precious, more precious than gold.
David is going to come and read for us.
Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense and reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Father, we're so thankful for your word, for we know the word is Christ. Help us always look to him and not neglect this great salvation. In his name we pray. Amen.
Well, let's take our hymn books one more time and turn to hymn number 129, At the Cross. 129.
Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. 'Twas it for crimes that I have done, he groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace alone, and love beyond degree. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart pulled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when Christ the mighty Maker God for man the creature's sin. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. The drops of grief can ne'er replace the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day.
What a beautiful hymn. That faith is God-given. It's not conjured up in us. We have eyes to see. It's the Lord. By His Spirit, it's granted. Many see and don't see. They hear and don't hear. Let's take our Bibles once again and turn to John chapter 2. And my text is from verses 18 down to 22. And I want to speak with you about Christ's death and resurrection foretold. Here, after our Lord had purged the temple, we saw last time that that purging had to do with removing anything that man and his corruption had established in that temple that was to serve as a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't mix man's works with Christ's work. And so Christ, in coming, purged that temple. And these were astounded. And this is quite an act. When you think about the number of people that were gathered there, going about their business, think about if the Lord should appear in some congregations today and bring in that scourge of small cords that represents those cords that were left after those sacrifices had been brought, and the Lord taking those very cords and chasing and purging and cleansing out anything and everything in worship that has nothing to do with Christ. It all has to go. I know a preacher in England one time got offended when I was there visiting and preaching, when I told the congregation that was there that you could literally shut down 99.999% of what goes on in the name of Christ today, and it wouldn't affect the true work of God one whit, because it's not how God has ordained that His Son should be worshipped. And so you can imagine the shock of those that are found wanting and feeling the scourge of these, of our Lord's courts as they're driven, those money-changing temples overthrown. Amazingly, in all of this here in verse 17, the disciples, you know, there are those that see and hear, and there are those that don't. If the disciples were caused to see in this the fulfillment of Scripture, it's because their eyes have been opened. His disciples, verse 17, remembered that it was written. You can't remember what you've never been taught. And so even as we go through these Scriptures and we're seeing the unfolding of Christ and His glory, the fulfillment of Scriptures, we remember. I love it as we're preaching that the Lord brings to mind a particular Scripture, and you turn back there, and sure enough, there's Christ. The disciples remembered that it was written, and this is quoted from Psalm 69 and verse 9, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." How many times have people read down through Psalm 69? And you can even see it in people's testimony today. They say, well, that's me. I've got to have this zeal. I've got to have a zeal for God's glory. And I've got to get busy. That's not what it's about. It's quoting what Christ would fulfill at this particular time in his ministry, coming into his temple. As we saw last time, Malachi 3 talked about the glory of the Lord entering into his temple. This is the glory of the Lord entering in and, again, purging everything that has nothing to do with the glory of Christ. Christ will have no rivals. And yet, they were blind, as we all were at one point. Reading these Scriptures with a veil over the heart, it's only in Christ that that veil is lifted. And now, suddenly, we see the key of David. That's what Christ said to the Pharisees. You've taken away the key in your preaching up of works and man's righteousness and worship and zeal and will and all these things that are part of what's called worship today that are an offense to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. People don't see it that way. They think they're doing a good work, just like Cain coming with the fruit of his hands. They think that for that, God should accept them. But any, just like these, that are not drawn by the Spirit to Christ alone, and every work and will and way of man stripped completely away, they're left to their blindness. And so here's the difference between 17 and 18. The disciples remembered. This do in remembrance of me is what Christ will tell them. You can't remember whom you haven't known. People ask me that all the time. They say, well, they have the same Bible. They're reading the same Scriptures. Why don't they see Christ? Well, ask yourself that question. How many years did you read the Scriptures and never saw Christ? And so the disciples remembered, and note the contrast here in verse 18, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" They had just witnessed our Lord going in and with this scourge of cords chasing out every person, cleaning house. And for the one in seeing it, they remembered what the Scriptures had said. But the others, and this is what happens when men are left to their own devices, they'll never see Christ. The heart being blinded, what did they ask for? A sign. What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Rather than bow in repentance and even come as the disciples did many times when they did not understand a parable or a work of the Lord, they would ask him, "What meanest these things?" That's the difference between one that has the Spirit of God as they're reading. Don't we find ourselves asking, "What meanest these things as they pertain to Christ?" But others, being blinded, what are they going to seek? A sign. later in Christ's ministry, they would say to him, "Tell us plainly if you're the Messiah or not." After all he said, it's never enough. When people come questioning and wanting evidence and something more, that's an evidence of a blind heart, rather than bow to the will of God. And our Lord, in another scripture over in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 39, he spoke of those that ask for signs. We live in a generation today that wants signs, want miracles, want empirical evidence that somehow God is in this. And so they go to places where preachers are willing to drum up signs. And just like magicians, a magician can do some pretty fancy stuff that when it's done, you're looking at that magician or that magical trick and saying, how did he do that? They're fascinated. And there are many charlatans today in religion and so-called Christendom that are willing to drum up tricks and miracles and signs that people, they'll run after. If I were to put in the paper today to come to our place of worship and witness signs and wonders of healing and speaking in tongues and all these things that people see, there'd be a crowd. But announce that, come today and hear a clear, distinct message from God and His Word concerning Christ, His person, His work, and what He's accomplished. And we would have exactly the number we have today, because I know if you're here, that's the one thing the Lord's drawn you to hear. All the rest go on down the road. There's plenty of room for that. But look what our Lord said about those that require signs. This is a testimony against these that ask the Lord, what sign? They had just seen a sign. Stop and think about it. What other man on earth had ever entered into that temple and cleared the crowd out without any resistance? They could not resist his authority. And yet, we need more. We need to hear more. I find that with people today, when you finish preaching Christ and Him crucified and His death, burial, and resurrection, what greater message would you want to hear? But for me, that's not enough. We got to see more. We got to have more. That's covetousness and the blindness of the heart. And look how plainly the Lord describes such here in Matthew chapter 12. He says in verse 34, to begin with, "O generation of vipers." He's describing religion. He's describing people today that call themselves Christians, and yet they're a generation of vipers. Like he said of the Pharisees, "You're of your father the devil." He's that serpent of old. "How can ye, being evil, speak good things?" They can speak a lot of things, and there's a lot of things said in the name of Christ, but they're not good things, because that word good again means God things. Any that speak of God things speak of the glory of Christ alone, period. And he says, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." When people speak and give testimony, but it's not to Christ, it's to themselves, that's an evidence of the nature of the heart. The heart is still blind. That's why they say what they do. But look at here in verse 38, after Christ had condemned the works of these worshipers in their day, "Then certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying," what did they say? Same thing. "Master, we would see a sign from thee. Give us a sign that we can truly believe you are who you are." And what did the Lord say? He answered them and said, "An evil and what? Adulterous generation." What is an adulterer but one that has abandoned their husband and gone after whores? What is the Lord saying about all of this religion and worship that's done in even taking Christ's name? It's an evil and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign. And he says, "There shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah." What does he do? He takes him back to Scripture. Just like here, the disciples, seeing what he had done by the Spirit of God, were reminded of what the scriptures spoke concerning what Christ had done. Here it's Jonah. And as for Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What was our Lord speaking here to these? That there's no other need for anything but the scriptures to convince the heart where the Spirit's at work of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His death, his burial and resurrection. And the picture is taken there from Jonah. Just like here, where we read our Lord continuing on where these requested a sign. They demanded a sign. One other scripture I'll point us to before we come back here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 22 to 25. The Apostle Paul spoke of this, beginning with verse 22, and the ministry that the Lord gave him. Remember, he was one of these who had opposed the Lord Jesus Christ until it pleased God to reveal Christ in him. Now, what was his one message? Christ and him crucified. Just like Christ said, no other sign will be given than that of Jonah the prophet. It's not just a matter of telling a nice, interesting story to people about Jonah. What is the significance? Well, the Lord made it plain. Even as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man would be 3 days and three nights. And the picture of his death entering into the depths of the ocean, enduring there, and then coming out, being raised again. And that's why Paul says here in verse 22, for the Jews require a sign. Who are the Jews? Who do they represent? That's religious folk. That's people that still are, in our day, brought up in religion, brought up in even their denominationalism. And they continue to seek a sign. I was taught that even growing up as a child and on up into my teen years, that you come before the Lord and you seek his will and you look for a sign and kind of laying out the fleece. Have you ever had that kind of teaching before? Laying out the fleece before the Lord and waiting to see what kind of sign he gives. That's all the superstition of our day. People looking for that sign. The Jews require a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. Here the Greeks have to do with the intellectuals of our day. And boy, if you go out online, there are a bunch of intellectuals that are there to teach you about Christendom and tell you about the facts and the culture and the history and all these things. I grew up under that. But what does Paul say here in verse 23? We preach Christ crucified. Now, wherever you see that in Scripture, it's not just his death, but that comprises everything concerning this Christ, who he is, why he came, what his death accomplished, and what? Where he is now. He didn't stay in the grave. He didn't die a martyr. We're not just learning about this one who gave up his life, and now, just like others follow their particular founders, that we follow Christ. No, Christ crucified, buried, and risen again. And here he says, unto the Jews a stumbling block. Because they could not stomach, they could not tolerate that this Jesus of Nazareth, that the Lord in the fullness of the time brought into their midst, took all the glory. It's like Christ cleansing the temple. That's what they were really upset about. By what authority do you do this? And under the Greeks, foolishness. That's still the same today. Those two responses of unregenerate people, whether religious or intellectuals, this message is a stumbling block. It's an offense to the natural mind. A stumbling block in the sense that though this is the stone that the builders have rejected, it's God's stone. This is the foundation. There is no other. That's why our Lord says, you won't have any other sign than that which you'll see in my death and my burial and my resurrection. Especially when we're going to read here what he said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll build it again. A stumbling block, and of the Greeks, foolishness. I'll tell you, when the Lord is pleased to do a work in the heart, the first revelation of Christ is a stumbling block. Why? Because we have to be brought low. We're like kids with our little blocks here, building them, and we think we're doing something, and the Lord has to just, in the same way, scourge, take that scourge of cords, and clear any thought or work or way or will in us, that he be all. And here's the difference, verse 24, but unto them which are called, the called. That word called means summoned. Wherever you read somewhere in men's commentaries that Christ invites you, you won't find that in Scripture. Now, he summons. It's just, this is like, if you ever had somebody show up at your door and it's a summons to appear in court? I'm thankful that I've never had that to this point, but I know some people that have. They said it's not a fun experience. You're summoned. You will appear. And this is what our Lord does with those that the Father has given him and for whom he paid the debt. And that in and of itself is a stumbling block. And foolishness to the Greeks, they would have the same response we would as these in the temple. Who are you to so exercise your authority and determine whether I'm yours or not? That's the offense, is the very person of Christ. The fact that all of salvation is in his hands, even as he prayed in John 17 to his Father. He thanked his Father that the Father had given him authority over all flesh. To do what? To save those that the Father had given him from all eternity. So while this message is a stumbling block into the Greeks' foolishness, I'll tell you, if the Lord ever begins to reveal Christ in your heart, there's going to be this laying low and wrestling, if you will, with his authority to take away everything that pertains to you and give the glory to Christ. But unto them which are called, both Greeks and Jews. When he says Jews and Greeks, it goes back up to, we would be of those for whom Christ is a stumbling block. We would be of those yet today for whom Christ is foolishness. I've had people say that to me. With all of the education you've had, all you can do is preach Christ, Christ, Christ. Isn't there anything else? Nope. Not ever since it pleased God to reveal him in me. We, by God's grace in every portion, get to Christ as quickly as possible. That's what our worship is about. It's not entertainment. It's not even socializing. It's Christ. What say ye of Christ? Even as Abraham with his son Isaac going up on Mount Moriah, where many millenniums later, Christ would be sacrificed in that very mount. But Isaac asked that important question. I see the wood, I see the fire. Where's the lamb? I'm not offended when people ask that. I would hope that at the end of a message, that not be a question in anybody's mind. Where's the lamb? Hey, you spent all that time preaching. Where's the lamb? That's why I say, by God's grace, we get to him as quickly as possible. Because any message preached apart from the lamb is a crime. And there are crimes being committed right now worldwide. Assassins of men's souls. Because preachers are standing up and giving a pretense of worship. But they're no better than these Jews and these Greeks. But then you think, it says here, both Jews and Greeks. Such was I. Such were some of you of that number. What made the difference? Right here in verse 24. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. When his Spirit is pleased to teach us, that's where we see his glory and his honor. And Christ came into this temple and purge that temple of anything that had to do with man's works and traditions. What office was he exercising in doing that? Well, you can say, well, he's the Son of God. He came with all authority. That temple was built in his honor, even though men abused it and perverted it. But he came in as prophet, priest, and king. He was exercising that authority of his Father as God's prophet to declare God's word. And as priest, the high priest, he is that high priest. And therefore, anything that God had not commanded was to be purged away. And as king, people still think of Christ waiting now in heaven to be able to be enthroned and someday come back and be king. No, he reigns right now. In fact, you can go all the way back to Psalm 2 and read it, where the Lord declared, I have set my king on my holy hill. That's what we're seeing here. The king has come. The glory of God has come. He's entered into his temple. And the works of man cannot stand or have anything to do with it. Wasn't the thing itself, what Christ did, sign enough? Just his ability to drive so many out of their posts where they were and do it without opposition. So much false preaching today that somehow man's will can thwart God's will. You won't find that in Scripture, not the God of Scripture. Or somehow you find Christ entering in somewhat timidly and looking around, wringing his hands and thinking, boy, this is a mess. And then going over this one and say, look, I'm here. I'm the Son of God. I'm Christ. I'd like to invite you to trust in me. Would you please do that? This is your opportunity. You don't find that. That's not how the Christ of Scripture works. What other sign would these need as proof of his authority? That without being armed with anything but his authority and those scourge of cords that the worshipers had led in their sacrifices with and then cast the cords off, that those very things the Lord would take now and by his power would cause all these to flee and be driven back. How foolish to think that somehow Christ would like to do his work, but he can't unless you let him. Christ didn't come in and ask for a vote. How many would like to have me as their Savior right now? Here I am. That's not what he did. Surely, this in and of itself is evidence enough of the presence of the Lord and nothing less than his presence is what any that are taught of Christ desire. If you look over in Psalm 114, and this is where I love to just compare Scripture with Scripture, but in Psalm 114 and verses 5 through 7, we have an expression of this. In contrast to the false gods, compared to Christ, who is very God and very God, you can see how verse 1 begins, Psalm 115. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. It matters not what men think of themselves or how they believe that somehow they must do something to enter into his presence. Here the psalmist is brought to see that, no, it's not unto us. But for thy mercy's sake and for thy truth's sake. Where you see those two words together, mercy and truth? Those are married together in the Lord Jesus Christ. In him we see mercy, the mercy of God, the mercy seat, and we see truth. That God didn't set aside his justice in order to save sinners. But together, this is how he gives glory unto his name, for his mercy and for his truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where you see heathen, that is a reference, it's actually the word ethnic, the nation's sake. Wherever his name goes forth, whatever the tribe, whatever the nation, the people, when they say, where is now their God? Verse 3, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Underscore that. That's the God of Scripture. And so Christ coming into that temple, who is he? He's God. Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh. And what's he done? Whatsoever he hath pleased. For his mercy and his truth's sake, he'll cast out whom he will, but he'll draw whom he will. And in contrast, you see here, their idols are silver and gold. Notice, the work of men's hands. What's an idol? Most people think an idol is some physical object before which people bow down. And they always think over in the third world, those dark countries over there. An idol is an idea. And anything pertaining to God that pretends to be a work of men's hands is nothing but an idol. They have mouths, but they speak not. That's how even in so-called Christendom, those that even use the name of Christ to preach their message, they refer to God that way. He has no other mouth but yours. So you got to get busy. That's a work of men's hand. He has no other eyes but yours, no other hands but yours, no other feet but yours. Poor God. Little G-O-D. That describes here the idolatry of men's hearts, but it doesn't describe the true God, especially when in verse 6 it says they have ears, but they hear not. So you've got to, like those prophets of Baal, dance around that altar and cry louder. When you go into some of these places of worship that do seek signs and try to repeat them and bring what I call their charlatans, their magic before people's eyes by which they're drawn aside. They're doing all these things. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. So this is the one. These are the ones that Christ was casting out of the temple. Exactly described here. But now if you go back a chapter over to Psalm 114, when God's pleased to enter in, look how this describes the true work of God. It says in verse 1 of Psalm 14, when Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of a strange language, did they of their own will go out? No. They were literally driven out by God. Judah was his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. The sea saw and fled. Here's the very power of the Lord, that these that were in that temple corrupting it, at the word of the Lord, they were cast out from his presence. They fled. Jordan was driven back. Is it anything for God as creator to act in such a way as to move seas and mountains according to his word? What is it then for him as sovereign God to move hardened men's hearts as he will? The mountains skip like rams and the little hills like lambs. What ailed thee, O sea, that thou fleddest? Thou Jordan, that thou wast driven back, ye mountains, that ye skipped like rams, and ye little hills like lambs. Tremble, thou earth. Here's where we see now, nothing else was necessary in Christ coming to that temple and casting these out than him being the very presence of God. Because it says here, tremble, thou earth, what? At the presence of the Lord. At the presence of the God of Jacob, which turned the rock into a standing water, the flint into a fountain of waters. And there's a whole message right there. There's nothing impossible with God. Certainly not man in all of his opposition. And so Christ's answer, coming back to my text here in John chapter 2, to this demand, and even that demand was an act of rebellion. You can imagine in a classroom with a teacher, after the teacher has taught the lesson, that the student says, is that all you got? That would be an act of rebellion. But even more so, the response of men here. In essence, that's what they were saying. That's all you got. They had no fear that that act of chasing these money changers out of the temple was actually a picture and an evidence and a proof of his power and authority to condemn whom he will. People don't know such a God today. They just think everything's going to be peace and tranquility, and even in the face of death, they have no fear because they think that they're going to go someplace where they're going to see their loved ones that have gone before, and all this fluffy, emotional thoughts that men have without knowing the wrath of God abiding upon them. But here's the answer that gets to the heart of this message in verse 19. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now you can imagine, he's standing here in this temple. And being darkened in their minds, they have no spiritual means of understanding what he's saying. But nonetheless, he says it. Just like elsewhere, when the disciples asked him, well, why do you speak in parables? Why didn't our Lord just simply say, destroy this body, and in 3 days I will raise it? Well, because that temple was a type and picture of his body. And all that pertained to him as the God-man. But it's like, again, coming back to the illustration of students. When they might say, and they don't understand the question or how to solve it, they might say, well, why don't you just explain it to me plainly, as if the problem is yours? Well, if you don't understand, the problem is yours, is that student. And here, wherein lies the problem? It's with these that pretend again to be worshipers. But even in the face of God, in the flesh, and everything they've seen, yet they're without understanding. And that's why in verse 20, again, I put myself in this place. This would be my answer. Because for years, I was raised to study the Old Testament, study the temple, for what it was, all the different furniture and the sacrifices, and yet never make the connection how it all pertained to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see their natural minds here in their answer, verse 20. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. So they understood something of the history, that this temple, this wasn't Solomon's temple. This would have been the temple that Zerubbabel would have built. And speaking of the time that it took him to build that temple, to be what it was in their day. So they understood Jewish history. It's like talking to people today. They can give you facts from the Bible. And boy, do they love it. Bible trivia. You ever been asked to play that game? You know, pull out a card. Let's see what the answer is. People do that all the time with scriptures, but never see Christ. And so their thoughts are thinking, he's going to destroy this temple. This was 46 years in building, and you're going to rear it up in 3 days? Now, we don't see him going into a discussion with them or explaining to them anything. He leaves it as it is. And John, by the Spirit of God, one of these who would have remembered there in verse 17, that the scriptures had spoken of this, here would be John realizing that he spake of the temple of his body. And that's, if we ever go back and do a study through the temple, that's what we have to do. We have to see how every detail pertained to Christ. That's why Moses was told specifically to do exactly in every detail what God said should be done, because it represented the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine being an artist and painting a portrait of a father's son? And everything is right except for the artist decides to use a little artistic liberty and doesn't like the way the sun's eyes might look, so I'm going to change it. Or something different about the face, I'm going to tweak it a little bit. And then take that portrait and show it to the father. What do you think the father's reaction would be? I find it interesting. We've had for some time a picture of George Washington that was painted. And I've always noticed that it never was complete. It got down so far and it was done. And yet somehow that picture is still around today as an official portrait. But it wasn't when George Washington saw it, and evidently he wore wooden teeth. He had wooden dentures, and it made his chin or mouth look a little bit odd, that once he saw it, he told the artist to stop. At least that's what I understand from reading. That's why you see it. It comes down so far, and then that's it. It has to be put away. And he approved another one that he felt better portrayed him. Well, if a man can so ordain with regard to his own picture and portrait, what do you think of God and what it speaks concerning his son that he would in any way treat lightly how men portray him? That was the problem with that, what was going on in that temple. And there again, as these things were unfolding, you can see in verse 22, when therefore he was risen from the dead. This is amazing. So it shows that even at this point, maybe there wasn't a full understanding even in their mind and heart. But it became clear when therefore he was risen from the dead. Here's that word again. His disciples remembered that he had said unto them, and they believed what? The scripture. And the word which Jesus had said. When you see that word "and," don't think in addition to the scripture. They believe the scripture, even the word which Jesus had said. I'll tell you the delight and wonderment to go back and read the scriptures and see that every bit of it is the word of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. Who is he? He's the creator. All things are from his hand. To his honor and glory, providence and salvation and condemnation. And oh, the beauty of reading the scripture when the Spirit opens that scripture to our hearts and remember being taught of him, how it all pertains to him. What a difference the grace of God makes. And so I find here, again, emphatically, an illustration and a description of what this word is all about. If you stop and think, as we've been going through John here, we've studied about Christ's baptism when he was baptized. What was that representative of? His death, burial, resurrection. The first miracle in Cana, the turning of water into wine. When you think of water and blood and his crucifixion that flowed out from that body, even that is a picture of his person and his work, and particularly now in the cleansing of the temple. These are not just isolated incidences, but they're all there to teach us of why it is that he came into this world and what it is he came to accomplish. And it's all in his death and in his burial and in his resurrection. When you go back and read in verse 19, he says, destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up. Well, you've got the destroying of the body. God didn't die, but he's the God-man. And when he says, destroy this temple, it's speaking of what sinners did to him in putting him on that cross, but all according to what God purposed. Peter preached on it on the day of Pentecost when he said that according to God's eternal counsel and foreknowledge, and that word foreknowledge means simply God's knowledge ahead of time of what he's purposed. It's not that God just looked down and saw what men would do to his son, but he purposed it. He'd already ordained it. And according to that decree and foreknowledge, what did Peter say? You have taken him by wicked hands and crucified slave. So the destroying of this temple was really the act of sinful men putting him on that cross to be rid of him. So that represents his death. But when it says in 3 days, so in the transition from the death, when he says, I will raise it up, where was he? There's his burial. And then when he says, I will raise it up, notice the difference. They would destroy him according to God's purpose. They would, by wicked hands, take and crucify him. But when it came to his being raised again, he said, I will raise it up. Such was the power that he had, as he says in elsewhere, that such was the commandment in John that he had received of his Father. That's over in John chapter 10, just a few chapters later. So all of this that the Lord is describing, his death, their crucifying him, was not a surprise. In fact, it was according to God's purpose that he should die that death. And I will tell you, had we been there, we would have crucified him. We would have destroyed him. And gladly done so, thinking ourselves to be somewhat else. But in John chapter 10, you can see, beginning with verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because what? I laid down my life. But what? That I might take it again. It was always God's purpose that Christ should die as he died, and that he should raise up as he was raised up. He says in verse 18, no man taketh it from me. So the fact that they took and crucified our Lord, it wasn't that somehow they were more forceful or had more strength or authority than he. No, he purposed that his life should be laid down. I lay it down of myself. There's a picture of his complete submission to the will of his Father as that lamb in humility that was laid upon the altar and slain. As Isaiah said, who before the shears is dumb, he opened not his mouth. And he purposed that. But what do we read next? And I have power to take it again. That's what he's meaning when he says, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up. This commandment have I received of my Father. You say, well, sounds pretty plain to me. Well, that's because the Lord has given you eyes to see. But to these, all they could think of when he said, destroy this temple, was that temple which was their idol. They made it an idol. And so much so that even later, when they were condemning our Lord Jesus Christ in his final judgment before they crucified him, this was the scandal that they brought as a reason for condemning him, because he said he would destroy the temple and that he would raise it up again. They still didn't see right down to the end how this pertained to his death, and how even in condemning him they were actually fulfilling what he said would take place. Never does the Lord ever, even when it says that into wicked hands he was given, he never gave up his authority and power as Savior and Lord, but rather submitted to it. And but it stuck in their cross. To go in Matthew chapter 26, they were blind right up until the end. And I've often said this, that these were the priests, these were the high priests that delivered him up to crucify and slay him without realizing that they were actually fulfilling the law and doing that. They were offering up the Lamb of God. And in Matthew chapter 26, at his trial, which was nothing but a kangaroo court, you can see in verse 59, now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. Had they known that they were actually fulfilling God's will, even in putting him to death, they probably would have rebelled against that. Oh no, we're going to find another way. And they tried. They tried to stone him. They tried other ways. But it wasn't going to be in any other way than what God determined. and found none. Here's a picture of the lamb without blemish and without spot. Found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Even that, they changed the words, didn't they? He didn't say, I am able. He said, you destroy it and I'll raise it up. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses witness against thee? And what do we read? Jesus held his peace. Just like here in the beginning in our text, Christ explained through John what he meant, but he didn't explain that to them. These things passed as parables. And so the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Talk about taking his place there after having finished the work on the right hand of the Father, having completed the work. And when he says coming in the clouds of heaven, I believe that that's referring not to his last coming, because he's saying you shall see. He's talking about those of his generation would see Christ coming in power for the total destruction of Jerusalem and that temple. It would be fulfilled. That's what happened in 70 AD, but it was from Christ's hands. And verse 65, then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have ye? We have witnesses. Behold, now we have heard his blasphemy. So even this, they were offended. It's not the sign that they sought, but the Lord very clearly told them that this is what would take place. But he spoke of the temple of his body. Well, there's much more there that we probably could touch on, but we'll leave it there for today. There is a temple that he destroyed and that a new temple was raised up. That's the temple. When it says the temple of his body, that's speaking of his church. And having fulfilled all of those types and pictures and promises concerning him, that temple is today. It's the temple of his body. It's the temple of his church. The old temple being done away. All those types, pictures, and shadows being done away. But now, on the ruins of that place, there is that spiritual temple, which Christ is that high priest, of which the writer to Hebrews speaks greatly. I'm thankful for eyes to see. Aren't you? The reason Christ spoke in parables. There's one other scripture we can look at quickly is Matthew 13. Why did he speak in parables? Why did he not explain anything further to these that wondered and sought a sign? Well, in Matthew chapter 13, that question was asked of him in verses 13 and 14. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand. And seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing. And their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. But here it is. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see. They desired to see the fulfillment of these things in their day, but it wasn't to be. Until Christ came and fulfilled it, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. But look at that. Blessed are your eyes, for they see. We bless God if he's so given us eyes to see. All right. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. That's the foundation stone that salvation. Let's take our hymn books. We'll stand and sing this together and then be dismissed. Hymn number 103. Number 103. Thankful for our time of worship together today. Not only with those gathered here personally, present with us, but throughout the world, over the internet. Psalm 103.
One day when heaven was filled with his praises, one day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin. Welcome on then, my example is he. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, bearing he carried my sin far away, rising he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day. One day they led him up Calvary's mountain. One day they nailed him to die on the tree, suffering anguish, despised and rejected, bearing our sins, my Redeemer is he. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, bearing he carried my sins far away, rising he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day. One day they left him alone in the garden. One day he rested from suffering free. Angels came down for his tomb to keep vigil. Hope of the hopeless, my Savior is he. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, bearing he carried my sins far away, rising he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day. One day the grave could conceal him no longer. One day the stone rolled away from the door. Then he arose over death he had conquered. Now he's ascended, my Lord, evermore. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, bearing he carried my sins far away, rising he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day. One day the trumpet will sound for his coming. One day the skies with his glory will shine. Wonderful day, my beloved one, freeing. Glorious Savior, this Jesus is mine. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, bearing he carried my sins far away, rising he justified freely forever. one day he's coming. Oh, glorious day.
Amen. All right. We'll be dismissed. Look forward to next time.